Lord, thank you so much, Father, for that, for the very fact that that you love us. Father, search our hearts now. There's iniquity that lies there, Father. None of us are free from sin, whether it be in our thoughts, our actions, or just our attitudes, Lord. Father, we pray that you would search us and bring that iniquity to the forefront. Bring it to our eyes, Lord, that we can confess it and ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, be cleansed. For your word says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, may we approach your throne in a worthy manner. Because we also know, Lord, that your word says, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So, Father, we thank you for the very fact that you do hear us. We thank you, Father, for the very fact that you, being who you are, love us in spite of who and what we are. Father, we are truly blessed indeed. And now, Father, as we bring so many prayer requests to you, we think of this country, Father, that seems like it's just spiraling down. Father, help us to be the kind of Christians that we need to be, to stand strong, to be a beacon of light in an otherwise dark world, to be ones that stand by our faith regardless of what the future brings. For we know, Lord, that it could bring persecution. May we be ones, Father, that love you enough to stand for you. And now, Father, we look at the many other requests on here for salvation for our loved ones, Lord. There is no one here, none of us, are free from this issue. We all have loved ones, Father. We all have people that we care a great deal for that are not saved. And we know the outcome of not being saved. So, Father, we do pray for them. We pray that you would, as your word says, draw them to your Son that they may know salvation, Lord. Because we know, Father, that that's really the only way that it can happen. Father, we do pray for Matt Watson as he's leaving this week for the military, for the Army. We pray, Father, for his protection. We pray, Lord, that you would work in his heart, that he would realize that the only safe place to be on this earth is right in your will, is in your loving arms, Lord. Father, for Marilyn Hamilton, who is in the hospital with kidney failure, Father. Lord, we don't know her spiritual condition, but we know, Lord, that you do. So, Father, as things sometimes for all of us, when our lives come to a close, that we realize, Lord, that there are no atheists in a foxhole, but we also know, Lord, that in you is the only place that we can find eternal life. Father, for Jack Everett, Lord, who is dealing right now, I think, with bone cancer, we do pray, Lord, that you would comfort him. This is a very painful form of cancer, that you would comfort him, Lord, and that you would just let him know that you're in control and that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And now, Father, for our pastor who is going to have surgery tomorrow, Lord, be with him. Comfort him in a way, Lord, that only you can comfort. Give the doctors wisdom and skill that they would realize that even they don't know how they got that wisdom and skill, but it has to come from you. And now, Lord, as our pastor does bring a message to us, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears. The message that you have laid on his heart, as he lays it on ours, make it change us, Father, that we would grow closer to you with every moment. And when we leave this building today, Lord, we would be closer to you. and ready to make an impact on an otherwise dark world for your sake. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you, Ron. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 6. Let's pray as we get ready to look together at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you that you have given us your Word and your book to help us not only to find out about salvation, but also to find out about how to live after we are saved. Help us this morning, Lord, to recognize that to be a true believer in Jesus Christ is a great blessing and brings blessings into our lives, and to be grateful for those blessings, however they show themselves in each and every circumstance. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know, by now we've come to that place in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus has selected his 12 disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, the traitor. So those are the 12. All of these disciples have been selected by Christ, not because of any particular merit that they have or any perceived contribution to his kingdom, but because he wanted to choose them, bottom line. These men were his most intimate disciples, these 12. 11 of them turned out to be loyal. One was a son of perdition. These 11, along with Matthias, chosen in the book of Acts to replace Judas, became the apostles, or the sent ones. They would have special authority to deliver Christ's message, which was the gospel, to the world, and also to work on establishing the church. And verse 17 of Luke 6, it says, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So he stood on this level place, and this was very possibly a mountain plateau. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 talks about it being on the mountain, and if these two accounts, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, are the same message being preached in the same location but recorded differently in each gospel, then it's certainly easy to see how on a mountain you could have a plateau, so there should be no contradiction between Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Apparently, there is such a mountain plateau near Capernaum where tradition says this sermon was delivered. There were many people gathered around him from Judea, Jerusalem, coastal region of Tyre, and Sidon. And so the question comes up, why did they come? What brought them? Well, they came obviously to hear what he had to say, to be taught. They also came to be healed of their diseases and to be delivered from unclean spirits, the demons. And there was a power that emanated from his person, and all who came to him were healed, and they were cured, and they were delivered, and he taught them. And so Jesus was a pretty popular figure at this point in his ministry. Anyone who could deal with demons, anybody who could cure diseases, anyone who taught the way he taught would be popular. Any such healings, any such deliverance from demonic oppression and physical illness, however, was not Jesus' primary objective. That was not the primary reason that he came. His primary objective was to preach the gospel. The point of the miracles was to authenticate his person, who he was, and his message, which was the gospel message. I'll quote John MacArthur on that. It said, to demonstrate the absoluteness of his power and authority, Jesus healed everyone who came to him during his earthly ministry without exception and without limit. He still has power to heal today with the same absoluteness and completeness, and as he sovereignly chooses, he does so. But he does not promise to heal everyone who now asks him, not even those who belong to him. The healing miracles he performed while on earth, like his other miracles and those of the apostles, were temporary authenticating signs to Israel that her Messiah had come. The scripture now stands to attest to the promise of a coming earthly kingdom. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we are told of the many miracles and signs that the apostles performed. Yet before the end of the book, the account of miracles ceases. The same diminishing is seen in the epistles. In his early ministry, Paul performed many miracles of healing, but years later he simply advised Timothy to take some wine for his stomach ailment, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. At the end of his next letter to Timothy, the apostle reports that Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus, 2 Timothy 4, 20, apparently beyond the power of Paul to help. There is no scriptural evidence that by the end of the apostolic age, miracles of any sort were still being performed. Once Israel had turned her back on her Messiah and her divine king, the authenticating signs of the kingdom had no more purpose. They faded and then disappeared altogether. And you know, there are some within what would be called evangelical or Christian community that believe strongly in signs and wonders and the gifts of tongues and the gifts of healing, miraculous healing. And I don't. I think that these were temporary sign gifts and they ceased, gradually fading out near the end of the first century. So you talk to charismatics and they have a different view on that. In our own day and age, it is certainly appropriate to pray that God would heal someone, okay? And sometimes God does heal people miraculously. It is also appropriate to take people to receive medical help. I don't believe that we are in a day and age when miraculous healing along the lines of what happened in Jesus' day are taking place, at least very often. If such things were still really going on, like claimed by many in the signs and wonders movement, don't we think that Fox News would be all over it? Or CNN or somebody? They'd be talking about it because, you know, if really those kinds of miracles were occurring the way some people claim that they are, I mean, we'd have all kinds of news cameras out there keeping track of it. And the other thing you could also say to those folks that believe in that, well, have these healers go to the hospital. Have them go to the mental health clinics. Have them go to the nursing homes and heal those. There's a ton of people out there to be healed. And the question is, why are these things not taking place? Jesus and the apostles' miraculous ministries, as I said, existed to authenticate the gospel message, period. Eventually, they faded out of existence once that purpose had ended. Now, Jesus came to a place in this particular part of his ministry where he began focusing his attention primarily on his disciples. He'd gone, he'd healed people, he'd been with the crowds, but now he was going to sit down and instruct his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So it appears that this teaching, this Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount was primarily focused on his disciples. As we said, it's called the Beatitudes, and Beatitudes means blessings, also means happiness, it also means bliss. It's also called the Sermon on the Mount. It is found in both the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. Luke's version is shorter than Matthew's version. This may be due to Luke's leaving out certain sections that focus primarily on the Jews, such as the exposition of Jewish law that Jesus did in the book of Matthew. Both start with the Beatitudes and ended with a parable about building on the rock. And to me, that's a strong indication that this was actually the same sermon and just being recorded in two places. Some believe it's the same message as I just mentioned. That seems to be the more prevalent view. There are others that believe, well, these are actually different messages. And actually, J.C. Ryle, if you've got his commentary, he believes there are different messages. So, but and that's fine. You know, it's a debate, and we're not going to solve it here this morning. As we look at verses 20 to 23, we're going to see four specific blessings that Christ enumerates for his disciples. And certainly these would be enumerated for those that are true followers of Christ. These blessings are spiritual in nature and are for those who are followers of Christ and trusting in him and him alone for their salvation. These true followers are the spiritually poor, they're the hungry, they're the sad, and they're the despised. Christ promises to bless such individuals while at the same time he will bring woes upon those who think they are spiritually rich, well-fed, happy, and popular. These four woes we will talk about the next time I preach, which I think will probably be in a couple weeks. The four Beatitudes are the blessings we will look at today. I was actually going to do them both, but I end up with 8 pages of notes just on the blessings, so it's probably good that I didn't try to do both, especially on a day when we're having communion. So as we look at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, we're going to see four specific blessings that God gives to all true believers. And looking at verse 20 in Luke chapter 6, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Christ is focusing his attention primarily, as I said, on the disciples at this point. Having chosen his 12, having instructed and healed the multitudes, he turned his gaze towards his disciples and began to instruct them. As one looks at what he says here in verse 20, it would appear that he is extolling, at least superficially, the virtue of being financially destitute. This doesn't appear to be the case, however, as you look at it more carefully. Rather than focusing on being financially poor, Christ seems to be focusing on being spiritually poor. So now I'm going to have you turn back with me to Matthew 5. This is, as I understand it, a parallel passage. And it's a little bit more information in Matthew 5 than there is in Luke 6. Next, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read verses 1 to 12 to give you kind of an overview, then I'll come back to verse 3 for a second. When Christ saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there's the verse that's parallel to what we just talked about in Luke. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, just jumping back to verse 3 for a second. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Talking about a poverty of spirit rather than being financially destitute. So as you look at this, you realize we're talking about something spiritual, not financial. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. And the word poor comes from a word that means to cringe and to cower in fear. It talks about total dependence on others for support. It talks about total humility. Being poor is not a good thing, even though it is good to help the poor. And obviously, I'm thinking about financially at the moment. Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, and feed me on the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. People that are broke are not necessarily blessed. I mean, if you've ever been broke, you probably know what I'm talking about. This is not the view in here. He is talking about the blessings of being poor in spirit. It is the blessing of understanding that a person, that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. We have to get to the point where we are poor in spirit so we can recognize our own depravity, our own sin, our own incompleteness without Christ, and be motivated to come to Him. It is the blessing of really knowing and grasping that we have no righteousness of our own, that we cannot do enough good things or enough religious things to merit God's favor. You know, every other religion in the world besides biblical Christianity is a works righteousness program. We've talked about that, you know, Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, and the list just goes on and on. Every one of those religions, you're trying to work your way to heaven. You're trying to do enough good things to get in. But in biblical Christianity, it says you can't do enough good things to get in. That's not even the issue. The issue is to recognize that you're a lost sinner and that you need to come to Christ. And so that's the difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions in the world. And it is a major difference, and that is the difference between heaven and hell. And that's important. It is a blessing of knowing that God is holy and that we are nothing more than dirty, rotten sinners on the way to a Christless eternity unless God intervenes and helps us. It is to these kinds of people, people like us, that the offer of the gospel becomes attractive. If you look at yourself and say, there's nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling, then we recognize the need for being saved, and that's where all of a sudden the gospel makes sense. If we think we are good, or if we think that we are righteous enough to merit God's favor on our own, then we don't really care that much about the gospel. Jesus has no interest in us. But if we know that our very core that we are sinners and we need to be saved, then the gospel suddenly starts to make sense and to look good. The kingdom of heaven is available to such individuals, such people who know that they are lost. They know they're undone. They know that they're condemned. They know that they are unclean, left to themselves. For example, the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 is such an individual. The Bible records that he's even unwilling to lift his eyes up unto heaven, but he smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We have to come to that place in order to be a Christian. Now, the typical Jewish person at the time of Christ had no interest in all of this. This was certainly true, and it's especially noted in the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they had it all figured out. They thought to themselves, well, we're Jews. We're God's covenant people. We are the spiritual elite. We are the favored ones. They needed and they wanted a Messiah who would provide a steady stream of loaves and fishes. And they wanted a Messiah who would heal all their afflictions and keep them free of demons and certainly to get rid of these blasted Romans. If they did all that, if this Messiah would perform those things, they would be good. They would be happy. That's what they were waiting for the most part. What they didn't want or felt that they didn't need was a Messiah that told them to repent and to be saved. They didn't need to repent, and they certainly didn't need to be saved as far as they were concerned. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You've got to recognize that you're lost before you can get saved. And for the most part, the Jews of Jesus' day were not willing to do that. Now, in order to be saved, one needed to recognize they were lost. A remnant of the Jews did do that, but as we said, most did not. What does this mean in regards to us? If we are spiritually poor in and of ourselves, we will inherit the kingdom of God. If we have come to the point in our lives where we recognize that we can do nothing to save ourselves, that we are lost, that we are depraved, that we are undone, and that we need salvation, someone has to intervene and save us. That's what the attitude that we need to have that will lead to salvation. That's when we turn to Christ. If we are spiritually poor in and of ourselves, we will inherit the kingdom of God. If we recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy and repent and receive Christ, we will be saved. If we don't, we won't. If we think we're really not that bad, we're really kind of okay, and we just don't really need to do all this, then we're not going to get saved. The first blessing that God gives to all true believers is the blessing of being spiritually poor or spiritually bankrupt. That's what we're talking about here in the Beatitudes. May we acknowledge our own spiritual depravity and embrace the true riches we can have as a follower of Jesus Christ. May we trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation, and not in anything that we are or anything that we have done. The second blessing for all true believers is the blessing of being hungry. The blessing of being hungry. Pastors, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I'm kind of hungry right now. It doesn't feel like a blessing to me. So hang in there. You'll be okay. Verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Again, the emphasis does not appear to be on food. When we think about food, when we start thinking about hunger. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, the Matthew account of this message, of this sermon, seems to give us a little bit more information. We're talking about a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And if we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied, because all of that comes through Christ. Again, as I said, Matthew seems to give us more information. Again, I said it's not a hunger for food, but it's a hunger for spiritual things, a hunger for righteousness. The satisfaction is not to have our physical appetite satisfied, but rather our spiritual appetites. This righteousness refers to a desire to be close to God and to be accepted by Him. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 2. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Are our souls like that? I imagine that sometimes they are, and I imagine other times, being completely honest, we get caught up in other things and we have to work our way back. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a day, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The word satisfied means to eat until we can eat no more, to eat one's fill. And certainly we're talking here about spiritually, being spiritually full. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jeremiah 31, 14, God declares, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. My people will be satisfied with my goodness. We have no righteousness of our own. Amen? Our righteousness has been in heaven at the right hand of the Father for over 2,000 years. That righteousness comes from Christ. Ironside, anybody ever heard of Ironside? Commentator, Bible teacher. He says, if you feel a great yearning in your soul for something that you have not found in this world, you may take heart and turn to Him who supplies the living bread, which satisfies the hunger of all who put their trust in Him. Turn again to Christ. Turn again to the Lord. You feel that yearning sometimes, don't we? And we need to satisfy that yearning by coming to God. Sometimes we don't feel close to God. So, well, God and I aren't very close right now. I've probably told you this story, and it seems like you were amused by it, so I'll tell it to you again. The story about the husband and wife that are riding in the car together, and he's driving the car, you know, and she's over by the window, and she's sitting there in the passenger seat, and she starts talking about, oh, honey, she says, I remember the days when we were first together and we were first married and I would sit next to you and it would be so wonderful and you'd have your arm around me and we'd drive down the road and it seems like things have really changed. And he looks at her and says, well, honey, I've never moved. It's sort of that way with our relationship with God. God has never moved. We're the ones that slid over by the window. You know, we've kind of pulled away from him a little bit. We need to pull back. We need to return back to God and feel that closeness with him once again. The Apostle Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And there were times even in the Apostle Paul's life when he had that inward struggle between the flesh and the spirit and tried to remain close to God, but sometimes found himself thinking and doing things that he was not supposed to, and basically recognizing that Jesus Christ was the one that would set him free from the body of death. As believers, we must feel a sense of dissatisfaction within ourselves and a desire to experience God's righteousness, even if such may eventually involve the Lord's discipline or some hard times in order to bring it about. As those who hunger after God, we must long for his word, and we must long for a closer walk with Christ when whatever that may bring. The second blessing for true believers is the blessing of hungering for righteousness. If we hunger for true spiritual righteousness, which comes only through Christ, we will be satisfied. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that really matters. Only Christ can satisfy what we really need, whether it be spiritual riches or spiritual righteousness. Third blessing for all true believers. I'm calling this the blessing of being sad, or the blessing of being sorrowful. Again, verse 21. Luke 6, blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. There'll come a day when they all laugh. You know, I remember, anybody ever watch Lord of the Rings? I'm assuming that some of you have. I kind of liked it. Maybe not everybody liked it, but I liked it. At the end of the Lord of the Rings, when the battle has been won and Frodo's lying in the bed, you know, after having disposed of the ring, and, you know, he wakes up and all his friends come in. And what do? They just laugh. The great struggle is over. The great trial is over. The difficult times have ended. Victory has been achieved. Now, I know that's not the same thing as the second coming of Christ, but, you know, it just kind of reminded me, you know, there's going to be a day when we're going to be with each other and we're going to be standing before the Lord, and there's going to be such great joy. All the stuff that we worry about, all the things that we struggle with in the here and now are going to be like they never occurred. And so, blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. There will be a day when we will laugh. There will be a day when we will be comforted. When one recognizes their own spiritual depravity, they will experience sorrow. Such sorrow will lead to repentance and joy. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You mourn now. You mourn about yourself, your own struggles, just like the Apostle Paul had. You know, you mourn about your sin, this back and forth thing that you've got going, repenting of your sin, confessing your sin, moving on, growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this ongoing battle. But one day that battle is going to be over, and there will be joy. When a person is confronted with the depth of their own sin and depravity, they will experience sorrow. There will be a desire to repent, to change direction, to turn from their old way of life, to acknowledge their need to be saved from their sin and to come to Christ. They will experience a sorrow that is according to the will of God, which produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. James chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. There may be weeping and there may be trials in this life, but there will be a day when it will all be over. And there can even be times in the trials and the tribulations of this life when we will feel a joy inexpressible, a joy that we cannot even explain, because we know that the Lord is with us. Not only do we mourn over our own sin, and that's certainly legitimate, but we also mourn over the difficulties involved in living in this world as a believer. You know, I kind of keep track of things that's going on. I mean, I don't know everything that's going on in the world, but I'm a little bit of a news hound. But I was working on things last night, and I didn't realize that we had a presidential Republican debate. And I don't know, maybe some of you saw it. And I turned it on Fox News, just came home, and they were talking about the debate. And, you know, they talk about the different things that candidates said and, you know, the way they kind of insulted each other and the way they kind of took off after each other and things like that. And, you know, you really look at that, and sometimes you just feel sad. Is this what it's come to? I mean, are we really going to have a casino owner as a president, or somebody who believes in abortion, or, you know, whatever, you know? Is this really what it's come down to, you know? And you look at the world, and you look at the pain of people's lives. As you know, I work as a counselor in a secular organization. I do the bivocational thing, and there's so much pain out there. And yeah, at the end of the day, it's all about sin. And, you know, we have all these counseling theories and philosophies and approaches we're supposed to take. And, you know, it's even interesting as you're documenting your interaction with someone, and it's called a progress note. You have to click certain buttons. They've actually tried to make it easier, but actually they've made it more difficult as far as I'm concerned. You know, I like the old days when you just kind of write it down what you did, but now you got to click all these buttons, and it's got to go right or else the computer rejects it. But there's all these things that you're supposed to do, and sometimes you just say, okay, we've done all these things. At the end of the day, the real problem has not been addressed, and that's the problem with sin. No, sometimes I do, and I get in a little trouble with it, but that's okay. We live in a pain-filled world. It is hard to watch as we see people living out their lives and the effect that sin has had on them and others. Think what it's like to be a Christian. You know, not that we don't sin, not that we don't have pain, but hopefully we've come to the point in our lives where we're not causing that incredible amount of pain because of our own sin. Hopefully our pain is not self-inflicted quite as much as it used to be. Maybe there's still some stuff that we struggle with from time to time. But look at the world. Almost, it seems like hardly anybody's getting married anymore. They're all living together. That, like, almost never works out. I've even dealt with a few people that got into this gay marriage thing. I had a guy, two guys, were married. The marriage lasted 2 weeks, and they were both suicidal at the end of it. Now they're figuring out how to get out of it. Are they going to annul it? Are they going to have to go through a full divorce? And you look at that. When you engage in sin, it never works out. It just never works out. And there's all this pain. There's all this problems that don't have to be there. But because of sin, there is. You know, so there's times when we look at the world, we mourn over our own sin. We also mourn over the pain of other people, because we know, but for the grace of God, there go we. You know, we could be just like that. You know, I did some things before I became a Christian, you know, that if I continued on with that, I could have had all kinds of problems. MacArthur says this: if our mourning is godly, we will grieve for the sins of fellow believers and for the sins of the world. We will cry with the psalmist, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy laws," Psalm 119:136. We will wish with Jeremiah that our heads were fountains of waters, that we could have enough tears for weeping, Jeremiah 9:1, Lamentations 1:16. With Ezekiel, we will search out faithful believers who sigh and groan all over the abominations which are being committed around us, Ezekiel 9:4, Psalm 69:9. We will look out over the community where we live and weep as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept, Luke 19, verse 14. Blessed are those who weep now, for they will laugh. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Whether we weep for ourselves, we weep for others, we probably should do both. There will be a day when all this will be over. We will laugh, we will be comforted, and it will be all good. Fourth blessing for all true believers, and the last one for this morning. That's the blessing of being despised. The blessing of being despised. It doesn't actually strike you as something really good when you first read it. Let me read you verses 21 to 23 here in Luke chapter 9. actually verses 22 to 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. There's a combination. Hatred, ostracization, insulting, and scorning your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. And so we'll stop there. So we are blessed when we're hated, when we're ostracized, when we're insulted, when our name is scorned as evil. Not just because we go out and do stupid things or we commit crimes or we act oddly, but because of Christ. If we're being treated this way because we're a Christian and we're trying to live a good life, a godly life, we're trying to share the gospel as opportunities present itself, and we're mistreated, that's actually a good thing because it shows that we're Christian. And these are things that no one likes, but what we will most likely endure if we try to live for the truth, if we try to live for the gospel in this fallen world of ours. There used to be kind of a toleration that occurred in this country, because even though we weren't really a Christian nation per se, we were a nation that used to be a lot more Christian than we are now. And what has happened is that we, you know, have become more and more secular. We have thrown out a lot of things that used to be part of our culture, and we're embracing things that are certainly unbiblical. When you look at gay marriage, when you look at, well, I can't even think of GLBT or whatever that all is, when we think about abortion, partial birth abortion, the list kind of goes on and on. We're doing all these things, and we're in a nation that is hostile to what we believe. Before it was tolerated, maybe made fun of a little bit, but now they're hostile. And, you know, you've probably experienced some of this as you've tried to be a faithful witness and talk to people about the Lord and about some of these issues that I've just raised. I'd like you to go to Matthew 5 for just a moment. Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12. Actually, starting at verse 10, verses 10 to 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You ever been persecuted for the sake of righteousness? You probably will before it's all over. That's a good thing, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Not because of you and your behavior, but because of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted people that have come before us. You know, Jesus is here, is in the first century, and he's talking about his disciples, said, look, you know, it's going to be bad for you. It was also bad for the prophets. A lot of these prophets were killed, you know. Isaiah the prophet, they believe, was actually stuffed into a hollow log and cut in half with a saw while he was still alive. So think about that, you know, whenever we start thinking about persecution. As we look at these passages, we recognize that persecution is not a good thing in and of itself. Not for anyone, not for any reason. But if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the name of Jesus, we are to rejoice, we are to be glad, we are to leap for joy. Why? Because our reward will be great in heaven. There will be a day when we stand before him, and he will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. It is a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ, even though the thought of it may cause a wave of fear to occasionally come over us. Many believers all over the world are suffering now for Christ in ways that boggle the mind. You know, whether it's beheading, being put in a cage and drowned, being set on fire, the list goes on and on. Our day may not be far away. We kind of think, well, that's never going to happen here. Why not? We never probably thought there'd ever be gay marriage either. Or back down the road a little bit in the previous century, probably people never thought that abortion would be legal either. Or they would be using the body parts of fetuses for medical research. We never thought those things would happen. Well, they're happening. We must pray for God's grace to be provided for us in our time of need when persecution comes, if it does come. And I think it may. In fact, I would predict it. So we'll see if I'm right or not. But 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to live godly in Christ Jesus? That's your goal? You're trying to do that? You stumble and fall, but you get up and try it again. You keep growing. You keep changing. Well, you're going to be a target for persecution. If we stand for Christ, even in a good way, we will most likely take a hit. But remember that our reward is great in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 talks about our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I mean, we focus on what we can see, generally speaking, as people. But we have to go beyond that, because we're Christians now, and there's a whole reality out there that we need to focus on that we can't see with our naked eye. As the prophets of old were treated, so we shall we be if God so wills. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You know, all the different things that took place. The things that took place in England. The things that took place in France. You know, these are, quote, civilized countries, all for the sake of the gospel. In the Roman Empire. You know, the list goes on and on. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So let's not deny Christ. Let's stand true to Christ and just trust that we're not going to die a minute before we're actually supposed to, that God really is in charge of that, according to Psalm 139. And nothing that is going to happen to us unless it's Father-filtered. I know sometimes we struggle with these things because we're people and we're sinful and we don't want bad things to happen to us. I don't want bad things to happen to me. If you're in Canada as a pastor, I guess it's in Alberta, and you come out and you say anything negative about homosexuals or the homosexual lifestyle, they can come, they can take you, and they can put you in jail. And, you know, you think about, well, could that happen here? I think, well, I could be arrested for preaching out of Romans 1. Yeah, you could. And we all have to brace ourselves for whatever may come. But at the end of it all, even though we don't like to talk about it, even though we don't like to think about it, this persecution thing, it's going to be okay because we belong to the Lord. And if they kill us, well, we get to go home early. It'll be all right. And sometimes we have to remember that. So as Christians, as believers, we need to remember that we are blessed. According to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 23, there are four ways in which these blessings can occur. Obviously, there's a poverty in spirit, and which occurs for true believers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a hunger for righteousness, which true believers have, and that hunger will one day be totally satisfied. There is also the blessings of sorrow, of sadness, not only for our own sin, but for the world around us, and we will be comforted one day, and we will laugh. And then finally there's the blessing of being despised. Somebody calls you some kind of a foul name because you believe in Jesus. Has that ever happened? Probably has to some of you, hasn't it? Say, well, you know, I'm being blessed. You know, even though the intention of the person saying it was not to bless you, you are being blessed. And we have to remember that. For great is our reward in heaven. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we do thank you for your love. We thank you for taking care of us. And Lord, we would just pray that you would help us to look at ourselves, look at the world around us, realize that this is the real thing, that certainly there are those out there that do not care for the Christian message, that do not care for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that do not care for the word of God, and they are probably going to react and continue to react very negatively, not only to us individually, but also to the message that we bring. Help us to bring it anyway, remembering to treat them with gentleness and reverence as they are fellow image bearers of God. And but for the grace of God, we would just be like them. Help us to think about the blessings that we have received as Christians. Not that we're always comfortable, not that we're always going to have everything that we want, not that we're always going to enjoy the recreation that we want to enjoy, but that we can actually stand for you, for your Son. And as a result of that, we will experience joy inexpressible. And we look forward to the day when we can hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We ask now that you'd be with us as we come to the communion table together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.